Good evening. It's great to be back with you again. The scripture text for today will be Philippians 1, 19 through 26, if you can turn there in your Bibles. I'm going to read the text and then we will pray and hear from the Lord. Philippians 1, 19 through 26. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are your children and we depend on you for all things. And Lord, in that spirit, we come to you now, hoping and praying and asking that you would make us attentive to your word, that by this gift, your word, you would speak to us and renew our minds, that we would know you better and worship you better in spirit and in truth. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, some of you are probably familiar with the extreme sport known as free solo climbing. And if you're not, it's a unique and dangerous form of rock climbing that stands out from other forms of rock climbing for one major reason. Free solo climbing is done without ropes, safety equipment, or anyone there to help. And professional free solo climbers are constantly looking for new and taller rock faces or buildings to climb with nothing more than the strength of their hands and their feet. If you've ever seen someone free solo climbing, it is amazing to see that strength, the strength that it takes, a strength that is all they have to rely on to keep them from falling to severe injury or even death. Sometimes, because of the difficulty of the rock face they are trying to climb, the only thing these climbers have to hold on to as they traverse up the cliff is a small little bump in the rock or a half inch of a cliff ledge, just big enough for them to pinch their fingers around or to balance their weight on. And at a moment like that, the difference for them between life and death hangs on the balance of the strength of two fingers. Probably the most famous professional free solo climber, Alex Honnold, who was the first to successfully free solo climb the 3,000-foot tall El Capitan wall in Yosemite National Park, talks about what it's like to take such insane risks while climbing. He says that when you're up there on a mountain with such little room for error and facing so much risk with the consequences so very high, it puts the rest of your time on the ground in perspective. Living in those moments, sometimes hundreds, if not thousands of feet in the air, where you are so close to facing the possibility of death, completely changes the way you approach everything else in your life. And in some crazy way, someone like Alex Honnold, the free solo climber, finds the perspective that he needs to live his life through free solo climbing and the close proximity to death that it brings him. His life is lived, his life on the ground, just like we are now, is lived relative to those moments up on that wall where the difference between life and death is trimmed down to only a very thin line. And I think in many ways, this type of life is the Christian life. A life that is lived relative to death, relative to what it means and what awaits us on the other side. That reality is what puts all else in perspective. And this type of life is what we see here in our passage that's being described by the Apostle Paul. These words were written at a time in Paul's own life where there isn't much more than a thin line separating his life from his death. He is writing to the Philippians from prison with the very real possibility that he does not come out alive. The circumstance that he is in is one that has brought him so close to the reality of his own death, and he confronts this reality in light of his love for and desire to serve the Philippian church. He desires both things, to go on serving and living and proclaiming Christ so that he might see the Philippians again, but also to pass on, to depart from this life, to be with Jesus. And yet, interestingly, we see that for Paul, the outcome of both these options is the same. And that outcome is this, the proclamation and glorification of Jesus Christ. In the end, what determines his choice isn't based on which option has the better outcome, because the outcomes are the same. And the outcome is this, the inevitable glory of Jesus. And just like Paul, the outcome of our lives, even our death, is certain. Jesus will be glorified in the end. But that doesn't mean that there isn't still a question mark before you, just like there was for Paul. And knowing that Jesus' glory is inevitable, you have to ask yourself, how will you offer up your life in service of that glory? What form, what shape will your life take as it honors and glorifies Jesus? The outcome may be inevitable, but the way of getting there is still to be written in your life. And as we look at this passage today, think about what Paul has to say about a life of service to the Lord and how his words are an encouragement to you at this current moment in your life to go and live for Jesus with the knowledge that the outcome is inevitable, that Christ will be glorified. I want to offer three main points as we look at this text. First, we will look at the certainty that Paul has regarding Jesus' glorification as the outcome of his ministry, whether he lives or dies. And second, we will look at the circumstance, the way in which Paul describes the nature of the Christian life as one that is lived relative to the end of Jesus' glory. And lastly, we will look at the conviction that Paul develops in light of his certainty and his circumstance, a conviction that characterizes the life he lives relative to departing and being with Christ. From this passage, we will see how Paul's thinking translates into our own lives as those living in this world, called to serve God, but so often desiring to depart and be with Christ. Now, verses 19 and 20 set up the context of the content of this passage. Previously in chapter 1, Paul has greeted the Philippian church with a list of reasons why he is thankful for them, offering them the encouragement of his prayers, reminding them of his love for them, and the beauty of what they have received in Christ. After this extended greeting, he goes on to encourage them further in light of his imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. Scholars agree that this imprisonment, to which Paul refers, is most likely the imprisonment he suffered at the end of his life in Rome. He tells them of the advancement of the gospel, despite his imprisonment, and the success that the kingdom of God has been having as a result of his suffering. The result is that those who are with him have become bold in their proclamation. Witnessing Paul be imprisoned has made them bold and brave in how they honor and glorify Jesus Christ. Even though, Paul says, some of them are doing it out of selfish ambition, he nonetheless rejoices because all that matters is that Christ is being proclaimed. He writes to the Philippians in order to tell them about what is happening to him and the fruit that it is bearing, as if he is writing a report to them to calm their worries and their fears. They are his brothers and sisters in Christ. In the language of verse 5, they are his partners in the gospel, and he writes to them as such. They are partakers in the grace of Jesus Christ, just like him. Even from a distance, they work alongside him through the prayers they make on his behalf. They care about whether or not the name of Jesus is being proclaimed, because they too are workers for Christ. And what is it that they are working for? Verse 20 tells us, it is that honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Paul and the Philippian church are like a company working together to produce the honor and glory of Jesus. Now, ever since COVID-19, it seems like so many jobs and positions are now either remote or hybrid, where you can work remote and come to the office some other days. Companies all around the country realized that roles can be done from far away. Some companies even doing away with office locations altogether as a result of COVID. Remote workers even have the luxury of staying home and often interact with their coworkers over phone, email, or video. But despite this distance, every company with remote positions would say that these work-from-home employees play a vital role in the operations of the company. Their work has a real day-to-day effect on the success and well-being of the company they work for. When Paul in verse 19 tells the Philippians that through their prayers and the Spirit, he has confidence that he will have deliverance, he brings this distant church, these remote workers, into the office, even with him there and then, working alongside him in a way that is crucial to his success, a success that leads to the glorification of Jesus. Because of the vital work of their prayers and God working by the Spirit, even through these prayers, Paul has an eager expectation and hope that even if he lives or dies, Jesus will be honored. And it is this that is the source of his rejoicing. An important note to make here is that these two terms used in verse 20, expectation and hope, are really synonyms. Our modern day definition of hope is more like wishful thinking. That is to say something like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. But this is not what Paul means when he uses the term hope. He means that he expects and looks forward to the joyful and positive outcome of Jesus' honor, regardless of the outcome of his imprisonment. It can go either one of two ways. Paul either lives or he dies. But either way, Paul has certainty and doesn't doubt for a moment that Jesus will be honored and glorified as a result. Just as his imprisonment has already resulted in the increase of the bold proclamation of Jesus' name, so will the final outcome of his imprisonment. There is only one end to Paul's life, and it leads to Christ's glory. In this way, Paul becomes a template for Christian living and Christian mentality. As members of Christ's church, we are co-workers with Paul and the Philippians. They may be long gone, but we work for the same Lord and proclaim the same name. The end of our lives and the end of our deaths, even, have the same significance and purpose. And like Paul, we can have certainty that through the power of our prayers and the help of the Spirit, Jesus will be honored in both our lives and our eventual death. We may never face the level of persecution that Paul did in his life, and we may never find ourselves so close to a death like his. But nonetheless, we can be certain regarding the outcome of the work we are called to do. And that's not to say that this work is easy, but the difficulty of dying to yourself every day, struggling with the remaining influence of sin, proclaiming Jesus to unbelievers, and being a witness to the gospel in a hostile world is a work that comes with certain success in the end. That certainty then becomes our greatest motivation to continue the hard work of living for Christ. With all the uncertainty that meets us at every point of our lives, as Christians, we have the luxury and the blessing of at least being certain about one thing: the truth of the gospel and the glory of Jesus. Having established the certainty in his thinking regarding the outcome of his life, Paul moves on to discuss the circumstance he finds himself in, a circumstance that, when read aloud to ourselves, speaks directly to the longings of our own hearts. In verse 21, Paul gives us that great and famous verse, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul knows that the glory of Jesus is certain, but here he zooms in on the crossroads at which he finds himself. He knows that to be in this life means fruitful labor for him in the gospel, but he also strongly desires what he calls the better thing, to depart through death and to be with Christ. In many ways, I think we can say that this circumstance of being hard-pressed between desiring life or death is the circumstance Paul has lived in since he first met Jesus. And I think we could say the same for ourselves, that every now and then we are confronted with our longing to be with the Lord and to leave this life. I think we become like the free solo climber who holds on to some small little ledge or bump in the surface of the rock, with not much separating us from this life beyond the pinch of those two fingers holding us on. This desire, this dilemma, can be hard to deal with. We are strangers in this world, and heaven is our true home. We are in the midst of the enemies of the gospel, a reality that Paul is directly acquainted with. It might be tempting for us to even want to say, "Lord, take me now," and be removed from this foreign land, rather than to continue to endure the hardships and sin that affect us here. And looking at Paul's words closely and understanding what he is really saying, I think is very important for making sense of our own desires to depart and be with Christ. And to put it simply, Paul does not have a death wish. He is not desiring to die because he is tired of living or hating his imprisonment and his persecution. Paul has a Christ wish. He desires to be with the person of Christ face to face, the way that we are with him when we pass on in death. But when Paul wishes for this, it is not to the exclusion of the fact that he is with Christ even now in his life. Look at his words again in verse 21. For Paul, it is to live that is Christ. I think this is interesting given that in verse 23, he seems to say something else. There he says that departing from this world in death is the means to Christ. So I think if we follow what Paul is saying, this is what we see: to live is Christ and to die is gain, because in death we depart from this world to be with him. Paul's Christ wish is fulfilled in both his life and his death. Well, what is the difference? If he has Christ in both, why is he saying it's a hard choice? And I think the difference is this, that in death, Paul's career of working for the Lord comes to an end. Notice how he says that to continue on in life means fruitful labor for him. He then contrasts this with dying and going to Christ. He is not without Christ in either life or death, but in life his labor remains, while in death he receives rest and is welcomed into Jesus' presence as a faithful servant. Paul's death is gain in that he can rest with the Lord from his labors and the suffering of this world. And for this reason, it is far better. Paul's life is Christ because it is a labor in the flesh for Christ that is lived in union with Christ. Paul says that only on the basis of the necessity of this work as an apostle and worker in the kingdom of God on earth that he decides that it is better for him to go on living. His work is not finished, and it is not yet his time to retire. Standing at this crossroads, Paul sees Christ at the end of both options, his life and his death. Whether or not Paul will have Christ, the person he desires above all other things in this world, is not the question. And it's the same for us today. Even now, we have Jesus. Our union with him and the fact that his exalted body is seated at the right hand of God means that we are really present with the Lord, even though now in this life that reality is veiled by our flesh and this world. We have to truly embrace this and understand the nature of our already not yet situation. Like Paul, we labor in this life for the kingdom of God as citizens of heaven in Christ until our own day of retirement, when we will gain that rest in the presence of Christ face to face. And at some point, we all start thinking about retirement. Depending where you are in your life, you may think about it more or less than others. I recently opened a retirement account for myself and my wife, and as I have been slowly trying to invest money into it over time, it has served to put my life in perspective, or something I didn't think it would do. I'm still a long ways away from retirement, but nonetheless, I find myself thinking about that future day as a goal, something that my work is maybe building towards. Opening that account made me look towards the horizon of the future with anticipation to a time when I will no longer need to work and can rest from the labors of my career, Lord willing. Our longing to depart and be with Christ should function in this same way. Our labors here and now for the kingdom of God should be done with an eye towards the future, looking forward to that day when we will have our own rest. But for now, we are to live in Christ relative to that day, living in light of the gain that we shall have when we depart, laboring for Jesus as good and faithful servants that can have certainty that we will one day be welcomed home. And like Paul, that certainty comes in any circumstance, regardless of where we are. Whether Paul continues on in labor for the kingdom or departs through death to be with Christ, Jesus will be glorified and honored. He will have Christ regardless of the one he chooses. On the basis of this reasoning that we see Paul working through here, he becomes convinced, he becomes resolved and convicted to remain and continue in his labors for the sake of the Philippians. Despite his desire to be with the Lord, the thing that he even says is far better. He knows that he is needed and that he has more to offer the church. He sees that if he continues on in his work, the inevitable glory of Christ that is already a result of this work can even come in the form of his coming to them again. Paul's continued labor results in the Philippian church having even more reason to glory in Christ. And this, I think, translates very easily into our own lives. We are engaged in that same kingdom labor, and by our labors, we give others a reason to rejoice in the Lord and to glorify him. We too need to be resolved and convinced that our service to others in the church of Christ is a labor done in vain, but that through it we motivate our brothers and sisters to the worship of God. That small act of service that you do on a Sunday when you think maybe no one is watching, probably someone is and noticed it and was encouraged by that very thing. That's what I'm talking about. Like Paul, the prayers of others on our behalf strengthen us and enable us to labor for the Lord in any circumstance. And in turn, our prayer and spirit-enabled labor gives those who pray for us all the more reason to glorify the Lord. It is in this spirit of fellowship based on our collective union with Christ, the church as a body of individuals, that the church benefits from one another in the midst of our labors for the glory of Jesus. I think that if we look at the symbiotic relationship that exists between bees and flowers, we have something of an illustration to describe what I'm talking about. There's a mutually beneficial relationship between these two types of creatures. Flowers produce pollen and nectar, and the bees feed on it for food. As they feed on the flowers, excess pollen produced by the flowers sticks to the bees and is then carried away to other flowers, leading to the fertilization of more flowers, the production of their species. The bees benefit from the flowers' production of their food, while the flowers benefit from the pollination caused by the bees coming and going. And most importantly, the natural ecosystem that contains the bees and the flowers benefits as a whole from this process. And in that, there is harmony and a balanced reciprocation between distinct species of creatures. The ecosystem thrives as a whole, like an organism itself, when its individual parts have a relationship of mutual benefit. And I think we can see that the church, in many ways, reflects this too. Individual churches and individual Christians mutually benefiting from the prayers, the service, and the encouragement of others forms the living and breathing organism that is the church as a whole, the body of Jesus that is his people, regardless of time or place. And one key difference that I think we should know, however, is that the symbiotic relationship we find in the church isn't exclusively natural, like that between bees and flowers. It is rather supernatural and a spiritual work of the Holy Spirit that the prayers, service, encouragement, and labors of Christians comes together. And this must be a part of our own conviction for how we go and serve the church. You are needed. You have gifts that the church benefits from, that God has given you to serve his people and to encourage them and to help them. We need to be convinced that it is in the best interest of others and the church as a whole that we go and serve, knowing all along that in doing so, the glory of Christ is inevitable and that the power of the Spirit makes it so. And this is our clear conviction that in light of our certain Christian hope and despite of any circumstance, we are called to serve the church and to give our lives to the glory of Jesus for the sake of others. And the glory of Jesus is truly inevitable. Paul embraces this reality here in this passage. We have seen how he hands over both his life and his death to the Lord as instruments for the proclamation of Jesus' name. Paul doesn't fear death. He even longs for it, at least to the degree that death is the door into the room where Jesus is. Scripture tells us not to cling too tightly to this life, to think of heaven and our eternal rest with Jesus as our true home. But we are also told to live right and to serve the Lord well with the life that we have. Like those crazy free solo climbers risking their lives, who get so close to the reality of their own death that it puts everything else on the ground in perspective, we too should have an eye towards the future, towards our future with the Lord. And it should dictate our living and our labor. Our context here and now is understood in light of that certain hope. Work hard for the Lord, in prayer for all the saints around the world. Think about how you share the message of the gospel, how you love one another, how you parent, how you comfort a friend, how you treat an enemy or a neighbor, knowing that it is good and necessary work that you do. Your labor is not in vain. You will someday rest from it. You can be certain of that fact. And Jesus' glory will be inevitable. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the grand design that you have given us, that you have brought us into, your grand design for this world, for the salvation of unbelievers, for the bringing together of your people in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would use our lives, even our deaths, to the glory of your Son. Give us boldness as we proclaim, Lord, his name. And be with us as we think about these things and meditate on them this week. Help us to grow and to know you more in them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.